Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 7 today. Last week, we just did the introduction and that first vision that Zephaniah talked about in the ESV. The header that's there is the coming judgment on Judah. And so I'll read that. We'll start in verse 2 and read through verse 6, which is the section we did last week, and then we'll go on in verse 7 and see how far we get this week. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So when we were talking last week about this, I made mention the first couple of verses, 2 and 3. He's talking about sweeping away all of the animal life and all the human life on the whole planet, essentially. But then there's a key there in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's why the ESV puts that header in there, the coming judgment on Judah. I don't know if your NIV has a similar heading between verses 1 and 2, and then after verse 6, it's a different one. But there's something that we should consider. Last week I said in context with verse 4, this is talking primarily about Judah and the coming destruction that's going to be, as we get on into the book, it's going to be the destruction that's brought by Babylon. But you want to remember, whenever we're dealing with the Old Testament biblical prophecy, there can be gradations of fulfillment. And so immediately the thing that Zephaniah is talking about is the coming destruction that will be brought by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon coming against Judah and against some of the surrounding nations also. But ultimately, the fulfillment of this scripture, especially verses 2 and 3, is going to be the great day of judgment, when in verse 7 he starts talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in scripture and Old Testament prophecy always has a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. And it could be several in between there. They've developed a term, they being scholars and theologians over the years, they call it a mountain peaks prophecy. And I equate it to, you know, the first time I ever climbed Mount Elbert, and you come around the side and it's a great rock slope and you see up there and you think you're pretty close to the top, but when you get to what looked like the top, you'll see that there's kind of a plateau and a dip and it still goes up further that you couldn't see from your vantage point a little lower. And it does that several times, and so you'd think, this is crazy. But that's the same way with these type of prophecies. You see a near fulfillment, which is going to be Babylon, but after that, there's another fulfillment, which was Rome in 70 AD. Babylon was 586, Rome was 70. And then there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment when it really does sweep away the birds of the air and the fish and the cattle and the land and sea bearing and all the people. And that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment, the day of the Lord. So we always need to bear that in mind when we're reading these prophecies. So ultimately, we're still waiting for that fulfillment when the Lord will bring judgment on the whole earth. So then going on in verse 7, I'll read that down to the end of the chapter. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's scary stuff. Really scary stuff. So when he says, be silent before the Lord, I think some of the older translations, the King James and American Standard, say, hold your peace at the presence of the Lord. Literally, it's hush in the face of God. Be silent before the Lord God, or in the face of God, in the presence of God. Because when people recognize the presence of God, if and when they do, it's a time that will put terror and fear in any mortal. You look at the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. When he saw the vision of God, he fell down trembling, the same way with Daniel in some of his prophecies. Ezekiel and Isaiah, also in chapter 6 of Isaiah. All these great men, when they were confronted with the presence of God, not like they could look directly on him, but when the presence of God is there in strength, it causes men to tremble in fear. And he says the day of the Lord is at hand, or is near. And Zephaniah follows Habakkuk. They're prophesying at about the same time, at about the same locations. And so Habakkuk and Zephaniah could really be read one against the other. Habakkuk was first, and then Zephaniah. So a lot of the things that we read in Zephaniah are parallel to what we would read in Habakkuk, just like we looked recently at Jude and 2 Peter, a lot of the same material and stuff. And so Habakkuk and Zephaniah are hand in hand in that way. And they're talking about the same cataclysmic events. They're warning the people of Judah, the tribes of Judah, what in the New Testament is Judea, they're warning those people about the coming devastation because of their idolatry and bad behavior. They already witnessed the northern kingdoms being taken out by Assyria. That was in 722 BC. Now we're about 100 years later. This is during the time of Josiah, and before Josiah started his reforms that brought the country back to God. So we're almost exactly 100 years after the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern tribes. And we see that after Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh and the next few kings were literally driving the people further and further and further away from God. Manasseh, in the books of Kings and Chronicles where it talks about him, he said he made the blood run deep as a horse's bridle. through the streets of Jerusalem, slaughtering people left and right, just a tyrant. And he was taken captive to Babylon and Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And at this time, there's a struggle. The Assyrian Empire is waning, and the Babylonian Empire is waxing. It's getting stronger. The Assyrians are getting weaker. And the capital city is Nineveh, where all the fighting is going to go on. And Manasseh was taken captive, but while he was in prison there, he repented. There's an apocryphal book called The Prayer of Manasseh that the chronicle says he prayed to God and cried out to God, and God brought him back and restored him. And he tried to get the people to repent, but the wickedness that he had brought to the kingdom was so great that he had no influence at all. And the country just kept on in their idolatry, even up till after his death. His efforts were fruitless, but at least he repented and God brought him back. So in comes Habakkuk and Zephaniah during this time, 100 years after the Assyrian takeover, and trying to get the people to repent and turn. And it starts in the church. That's why he's talking about priests and those who have foreign attire in verse 8. But I want to look at something he says in verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The sacrifice is the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Consecrated his guests is the Babylonian Empire. So God is using what, by all appearances from historical records, the Babylonians were not nice people. The Assyrians were worse. So God uses the worst people on the planet to bring judgment against his people when they're in idolatry and low morals and absolute rebellion against the word of God. And I always, when I read these statements, when I recognize that when it says the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, the sacrifice is the Jewish people. That's who's going to get slaughtered. The consecrated guests is the invading army he's going to bring to do the sacrifice. And it's all because, why? They have a low opinion of who God is. And they have defected against God. They're still going to temple. They don't have synagogues yet in this time in their history, but they're still observing the feasts. They're still observing the Sabbath, and they have the temple that Solomon built. They have all the priesthood, all the trappings. They have all of the temples that Solomon built to other gods. And so this is what he's talking about in verse 8. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. So the king, his sons, and all the palace court, the administration, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. There was a strict dress code for the priests in the temple of God. But they had adopted other attire that was sufficient for the other temples that Solomon had built on all the surrounding hills to appease his many wives. And so they had established their own dress code in opposition to what God told them, as priests, you have to wear these garments. And so they adopted not only their garments, but the other garments as well. They had diluted their religion with the neighboring religions. Sound familiar? I mean, look at the churches today that are more impacted by the culture than they are impacting the culture. You see the same style of dress that you do on Saturday night cowboy dance hall. You see that thing Sunday morning in church. You see the same songs practically. They might change the lyrics, but I told you a few weeks ago about that gal. I can't remember her name now, but she's the one of the hot lady stars in Christian music today, and she looked like she could have been singing it at any bar, USA, the dress code that she was, and it was supposedly a Christian concert. And he's saying, and the king's sons and all who arrayed themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. Any idea where that comes from? Why is it wrong to leap over the threshold? Well, do you remember Gideon? And when he cut down the Baal thing? And then a couple of other times when they went in and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant and took it away when Samuel was still ministering. And the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their camp, and then they put it in Dagon's temple so that Dagon could look over the God of the Israelites. And they woke up in the morning and the Dagon was on his head, on his, had been knocked over. And that, so they erected it back up, and the next morning they came in and Dagon was knocked over and his head and his hands had been severed and were outside the temple. And so from that time on, they refused going into Dagon's temple. They refused to step on the threshold because that was sacred, where Dagon had lost his head and his hands and they were outside the threshold of the temple. So there came a custom of jumping over the threshold because of the sacrilege that had happened to their god Dagon. And so then they rebuilt Dagon and sent the ark back to Israel. Remember all the tumors and the rats and the mice and everything that came on them? That was back in the books of Samuel, when Samuel was still alive. So they still had that habit. Okay, now, since that time, they have gone through the kingdom of Saul and David and Solomon, and on down to Hezekiah and Manasseh. We're talking about several hundred years, 400 or 500 years, and they're still carrying on that custom that the Philistines made of jumping over the threshold. So God says, on that day I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, because that they don't want to insult Dagon, the foreign god. And so they have adopted those customs. And that's why I said that the culture has infected the church rather than the church infecting the culture. It's supposed to be the other way. We're supposed to infect the culture and bring the culture to God instead of bringing the false gods in to the culture, which is what they did. And also those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Every week I see articles about fraud in the church, you know, supposedly Christian churches, pastors or staff members who have embezzled money, who are shysters and charlatans, and the violence that goes on between youth pastors and some of the youth in the church, different things like that. And somehow they justify this. And this is what God is looking at. They fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. And so from the gates of the temple to the second quarter, where a particular ethnic division of the Jews live, clear out to the hills. In other words, all throughout the land, there's going to be shaking even the foundation of the temple. A cry will be heard. And the cry will be in verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. The mortar? What in the world? What is the inhabitants of the mortar? Well, the King James says of maktesh, or literally mortar, in which Jerome says corn is pounded, a hollow vessel and fit for the use of medical men, in which properly parted artisans are wont to be beaten or made. So it's a little stone thing where they can make little ingots of false gods.
I've seen a mortar and pestle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Same type of thing that you can grind corn in, or else you can also fashion little ingots into false gods. For all the traders are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. The marketplace. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. People who really aren't convinced one way or the other. Yes? Pardon?
Lukewarm.
Yeah, exactly, lukewarm. That he says to one of the churches in the book of the Revelation. But since you are lukewarm, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'm going to puke you out of my throat. That's what he says, literally. And I kind of wonder, when God starts searching with lamps,
I'm wrong.
Who's hiding? Where are you hiding? Like a bunch of cockroaches scattering when you turn the flashlight on. I like that portion in Chronicles where it says, God searches the earth to find those who will stand strong. You know, I always want to raise my hand and say, pick me, coach, pick me. But then I have to ask, well, am I really standing strong? Am I standing firm? Am I really obedient to the Lord? Or when he comes searching with lamps, where are you going to hide? I will punish the men who are complacent. Paul says the same thing at the end of 1 Corinthians. He encourages the men, stand up and act like men. At the end of the 1 Corinthians. And God is still always looking for those who have a testimony, and they will stand firm on their testimony, no matter what. You know, I used the phrase that I learned a lot of years ago in a different environment, but it says, let the dogs bark, this train is moving on. You know, I'm doing my best, and not just with respect to the church, but with respect to myself. I'm doing my best to allow God to show me where my weaknesses are and help me build those up so that my testimony is sure and stable. Because I'd rather be found faithful with God in the company of a few than complacent in the company of thousands. You know? The people who are complacent are people pleasers. Their first goal isn't to be a God pleaser. If they're complacent, they're people pleasers. They don't mind compromising on one doctrine or another. You know, is it really that important? And everybody has compromises in their life at some point. It's the question of, are we walking through 2 Peter chapter 1 when we add to our faith virtue and virtue, knowledge and knowledge, understand, you know, those kinds of things that Peter says, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your walk with Christ. And so, at some point, all of us have a little complacency in us, but is that what marks our life? Or is it just kind of something that we've neglected or covered, and when God brings it to our attention, we're willing to deal with it and work through it? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Because right here, it says God is going to search with a lamp and punish those who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Que sera, sera. I got to deal with the man upstairs. This is a scary statement. The man upstairs does not deal. And he's not a man. And he's not upstairs. He's the God of creation. And he deserves more respect than that complacency of, oh yeah, he'll go easy on me. He understands me. The fact that he understands you ought to scare you to death. Instead of just... Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. And this is exactly what happened. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, there was nothing left. He built siege ramps. He did the same thing against Tyre. Well, or was that Alexander a couple hundred years later? I think Nebuchadnezzar came into Tyre also, which was on the Mediterranean coast there past Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, and then he went to Tyre. And he will, you know, these walls are 120 feet tall, 15 yards thick. And he builds these siege ramps. Took him 13 years at Tyre to build these ramps in the wall. Meanwhile, everybody inside starved. Same way he did Jerusalem Nebuchadnezzar and also the Romans in 70 AD. And at Tyre, they had taken all of their goods and put them on an island because they were great sea people. And while he was building around them, their part that was on the coast, they were taking everything out to this little island half a mile off the coast. And that's where they kept their goods. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any kind of navy. And so he just kind of leveled the ground, the city of Tyre. And exactly like what's going on here with Jerusalem, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. So we're talking about not only the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, but the great day of the Lord that is yet to come. As I said, it came with Nebuchadnezzar. It came with the Roman army. And it's still yet to come in its ultimate fulfillment. And there is no getting away from the judgment of God except repentance for individuals. At this point, it's too late for Jerusalem as a city, but it's not too late for individuals. He says, the great day, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against their lofty battlements. It doesn't matter that the walls of the city are 100, 120 feet tall. It doesn't matter that they have, you know, whatever military forces they have. When God comes against, he said up in the beginning, I have prepared my sacrifice and I have consecrated my guests. In other words, you people are going to be sacrificed because of your idolatry. I'm going to use this evil guy with his evil nation to bring judgment against you. And then he did the same with Babylon. He brought the Persians against them. He brought Babylon against Jerusalem and also against Assyria. And Babylon conquered them all. And then the Medo-Persians came in and conquered Babylon. And then Alexander the Great came in and destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Rome came and destroyed Alexander's empire after he died and it was split up in four parts. It just goes on and on and on, especially in that part of the world. But overall the world, God is always bringing judgment on people because of their wickedness and idolatry. It's not just limited to that one section of the world. Verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. And literally what that says, their flesh like dung, their blood will be splattered all over and their intestines will be all pulled out. And so you go in, read the book of Lamentations. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem that Jeremiah witnessed with his eyes. He also warned the people. He witnessed the destruction. And then he over, after Nebuchadnezzar left, and Nebuchadnezzar gave Jeremiah, he says, you want to live here? That's fine. You want to come back? We'll take care of you. Whatever you want to do, Jeremiah, because Nebuchadnezzar knew Jeremiah was prophesying in Nebuchadnezzar's favor against Jerusalem. And he told the people of Jerusalem, if you go out and surrender, your lives will be spared. But the king said, you know, you go out and surrender, I'll kill you. And so there's the people of Jerusalem. What are they going to do? They run out and the king is going to try and kill them. The promise was Nebuchadnezzar would spare them. And he did. And many thousands went to Babylon and lived there and made business there. God told them, pray for the city that you're in. Engage in business, you know, and God preserved and protected them because he said in 70 years, I'll bring you back. So the book of Jeremiah chronicles exactly what it's saying in verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be spattered all over, and their intestines shall roll out on the ground. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. The king tried bribing Nebuchadnezzar, and neither your silver nor your gold will be able to deliver you. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now that talks about the great day of the Lord yet to come. And you have to wonder, for a nation that was founded on biblical principles, biblical doctrine, from the Judeo-Christian, mostly Christian roots, and how far we've wandered from that today, so that now Bernie Sanders says, people who believe the Bible and trust in Jesus are not fit for government office as a senator or House of Representatives. In the early 1600s, 1620, 1630, when the king was issuing the permission slips for the England to come over and establish colonies, it was written in there that you were not eligible to serve office in the local government unless you were a Protestant Christian, not even a Catholic. And now it's the other way around. If you're a Protestant Christian who claims Jesus, you're not fit for office. So where in this kind of cyclical judgment is the United States? When we're aborting all of our children, and the people our age that have health problems in Canada, they don't even try to fix them anymore. They just say, well, I can help you end your misery. I can do that. That's what the physician says. I can help you end your life, but we don't have the resources or the inclination to try and help you get better. I mean, look at it. You're already 60 years old. That's the way it is in Canada. We read reports every day about that.
Wasn't it Obama who said,
yep,
just give them a pill, they
can feel good? Yep. And what did Roy Romer say? You have a responsibility to die and get out of the way. 30 years ago. So where in this, you know, the,
that's why we're going to spike you.
It's kind of like the history world is the tumble cycle, you know.
So who's the Zephaniah of this age then?
Who's the Zephaniah of this age? It's still the Word of God. It's still written there for everybody to read, for whoever will read it and proclaim it. Who's going to warn the people? You know, it's surely not Paula White, who President Trump has chosen as his lead pastor. She's a name it and claim it, blab it and grab it prosperity preacher.
Oh, wow.
So it's not her. Some who do proclaim it don't have much of a voice. No.
So 14 through 16, basically, that's talking about the destruction of Judah, but also the destruction of the end of times. Both.
Yes. Yes.
So they thought it was second. Sure,
the difference is the destruction at the end of the age is going to be far, 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 far greater than just Jerusalem. You know, with Jerusalem at the time of the Roman Empire, when they destroyed it in 70 AD, it was about 1 million people that were slaughtered. Not counting, you know, the ones that ran to Babylon were saved. But, and it's interesting that the temple that Solomon built and the temple in 70 AD were both breached and destroyed on the same day of the year, the 9th of Av, which we just passed, and it was the day that that guy stabbed two Jews in New York, shouting, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, the 9th of Av, the month of Av.
Oh, wow.
And the destruction of both temples was on that same exact day. Matter of fact, there's a long history of terrible traumatic events in Jewish history on that day.
Wow.
God keeps track of those things.
So how many Jews there are in the U.S.?
more, far more than there. There's more, they say, more in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. And they vote Democrat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Still.
Still.
They said that they like monogamy better than
consistency. You know?
I understand.
They didn't care much for Zephaniah.
They've been led astray for a very long time. You think about where they live and the environment they're in. It's too bad that they fell for it.
You know, it's and it's kind of, it, in a sense, it puts evangelicals, in a very narrow sense of the definition of that word, in a bad place, because the Lord tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so you hear me nearly every Sunday praying for Bibi, every morning I do, and his administration, recognizing that his administration is as wicked as our administration that Trump is fighting.
That's why they need prayer.
Yeah, exactly. That's why they need prayer. But, you know, so as I explained a few times over the last month, I am a Zionist in the sense that I believe that people who are Jewish by descent and those who elect to be Jewish from other ethnic backgrounds have a right to live in their ancestral homeland that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe they have a right to live there unmolested. So I'm a Zionist. But that's not the way the world looks at it today. They say a Christian Zionist is one who wants Jerusalem to be the capital of the world, no matter the expense, no matter who gets destroyed in that process, that they can commit genocide all over the world in order for Jerusalem to be the capital of the world. Well, nobody I know believes that. I've heard people talk who do believe that, but they're wingbats. So, you know, Zionism is simply, I believe the Jewish people have a right to live undisturbed in their ancestral homeland. And we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which won't ultimately happen until Jesus comes back. But still, you know, we do. I pray for the peace of America. I pray for President Trump and his administration, knowing full well that some of those may be working against him, because, I mean, how many employees are in the executive department? A million? How can you keep tracks on anybody like that? So it puts us kind of in a conflicting situation when we have this desire to see the Jews live unmolested, and we're fighting a common enemy, death to Israel, death to America. We're fighting a common enemy, so we need a trustworthy alliance. And so it's complex, but all I know is go back to the scriptures, understand them in the way they make the most sense, understanding that Zephaniah is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem with Babylon, but he's also forecasting the destruction of the whole world because of idolatry and sinfulness and evil behavior and stuff. And I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I believe there's going to be Christians here when this destruction begins to happen in the tribulation period. And so we need to be ready, if perhaps that's in our lifetime. We need to have our feet well grounded, not just based on the miracles like we saw that guy in the sermon this morning, but actually having experienced the Word of God and the transformation it can bring in our lives, so that when times get tough, we stand firm with roots firmly planted. And if we can't read this for what it says and actually believe that it did happen and it will happen, then we're the complacent ones that God is going to be destroying in that judgment that comes.
Are there any Messianic Jews in, say, Bibi's cabinet?
That I don't know. I would suspect probably not.
And Messianic Jews are?
Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay. This is what I thought you meant, but I wasn't sure.
Yeah.
Because I was just kind of thinking that same thought of all of them in New York. I mean, you see them, they dress as their old ways.
The Orthodox
so I
Jews.
Can see where they would lean more to Mandani in a way. Because they're not even moving forward in the Bible. communists.
Right. But you'd think that they would see what communism has done in the past.
Yeah. I just...
In Germany, yeah.
All about Cuba, about the Germans.
Right.
I mean, you're talking about two recent countries.
Yeah. So it behooves us to understand the scriptures literally, to rightly divide the word of truth, recognizing he was talking about Babylon, but he's also talking about the end times. And if God was searching the temple at that time and the city of Jerusalem, if he was searching for complacent people with a lamp at that time, he still is. And he's not searching to buttress them, he's searching to destroy them. So we don't want to be complacent. It's not a like, que sera, sera, right? Whatever will be, will be. It's not like that. We need to stand firm on the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Make certain that our testimony is not only valid, but strong. And we don't back down. That doesn't mean we go looking for trouble. But we don't back down and we stand for what's right. Beth?
Some of the things that I've read and seen and heard are saying that the end of times will be open warfare with nuclear weapons.
Possibly. Everybody. The destruction that talks about in the book of the Revelation with the, not necessarily the seal judgment, but the trumpet and bowl judgments. You know, how Lindsay made a fortune with his series of books. The first one was The Late Great Planet Earth. And he interpreted all those visions as instruments of warfare that John had never seen, so he was just doing the best he could to describe them. But that's not true. And as a matter of fact, Dallas Seminary took back the degree they gave him for the coursework he did after he published several of those books. Dallas Seminary said, you're not worthy of this degree. Your method of interpretation stinks. And they took back his degree. But the reason I say it's not the judgments in the book of the Revelation are not nuclear war is because they're judgment that God brings on the earth by his own means. I believe this drought is part of the judgment and the floods. And, you know, there's plenty of history in Scripture where God used those kinds of things as judgment. He doesn't need nuclear bombs. There isn't a treasure house full of nuclear bombs that could do the damage Jesus, God would do by just saying, you're done. I mean, look at the pestilence that he brought on Egypt. And he was just kind of tumbling them to see if they would turn. And of course they didn't, and God knew they wouldn't, but he just kind of tumbled them. But when he brings, consider the flood.
It's done a lot of destruction, is even when he goes in and tells him you will go in and destroy the entire city.
Yep.
Men, women, children.
Animals.
I think about that a lot as I'm listening to people now and stuff. And over there in Iran and all, I think God is trying to talk to people, but people are not listening as to what he's saying. This is what you have to do. I mean, he never thought twice if it happened. Well, still, sometimes things have to be destroyed. And I always think that whenever we have floods and earthquakes and everything, the gods at play there.
And maybe they're not all by the finger of God for corrective behavior or judgment, but I think a lot of times it is.
Bad judgment of other people, and they're getting the consequences from God of that choice. Yeah.
They're saying if we go off the grid for whatever reason, there's going to be quite a few deaths because we won't have water as well as electricity and everything else. No voting.
God does finish her promises.
All too often, people curse God for things like that. Instead of paying attention
to why is this happening? What have we done to create it?
Well, and we can make a list.
You stop and look where we've come to the United States over these years.
I've actually been pretty lucky by God's hand so far, you know.
Yeah.
He's had a lot of patience watching us do what we've done. And
yeah, they were saying 20 years ago, you know, if God doesn't destroy Los Angeles and San Francisco, that he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology.
Yeah,
that was 20 years ago.
I like that.
California was supposed to drop off the United States, too, yeah. I remember.
Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your prophet, Zephaniah. He had a relatively short career and some pretty tacit prophecies. I ask, God, that you would help us understand them, help us fear you as we ought to, and help us not be complacent, but walk boldly in the place of knowledge and in taming our lives and our desires and bringing it all under your control, that we might present an image of the Lord Jesus to those that we interact with. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had, and I ask that this reading of your word would be a blessing to our spirits, that we might walk closer with you, honoring and glorifying you in all we say and do. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
You know, I know I read this when I read